morning's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. That is Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death resigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, both begin the same. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There are a lot of philosophers, and philosophy is a good field, but I would submit to you that philosophy, without God at the beginning, God at the end, and God in the middle, ends up being ridiculous, foolish, and really quite unhelpful, and really quite condemnable sometimes. There's a philosophy that is propagated more or less at one time or another. I think it's a little bit out of vogue now, but it was in vogue not too long ago, a philosophy called determinism. Sometimes it's relegated to materialistic determinism. The philosophy just goes like it sounds with the word, that is, that everything is determined. Everything is always a result of all of the particular causes before it, to the extent that there is no choice involved, there is no free will of mankind involved. I'm a believer in the law of cause and effect. I believe that where there's an effect, there has to be an anterior and adequate cause. Something had to come before that cause to effect it, or that something had to come before that effect to effect it into existence, to make it happen. But some people take that thing too far. There is always danger in any sort of extremism. Some people take that thing too far to say something like this. Even all of the decisions that mankind makes are just a result of the chance collision of atoms in the brain, and it's all determined. The survival of the fittest, the doctrine of evolution, tells us, they say, that everything evolves into a certain particular place for a reason, and that even affects your choice, that even affects your belief system. You may think you're choosing something, but you're not really choosing something. You're just doing what all of history determines that you were going to do. That's the philosophy of determinism. Now it comes, as Mark was saying in class, at different levels on a different spectrum, but that's the very basics of it. When they leave God out of it, it is a very foolish philosophy. The philosophy that God gives us is a philosophy that tells us that we are people of choice, that we are people who have free will, that we are people who can make decisions, and then those decisions affect people. I submit for your consideration that the Bible teaches us, and it supersedes anything that man teaches us, that we live in what I would call a choice-driven creation. That is, everything that happens in this world is not determined and is not driven by chance forces and is not driven by deterministic forces, is not driven by survival of the fittest, but is driven by people's choices. The Bible story that gets us to that point is in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I believe it's a real story. It's an account. The Bible story is that God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect paradise with lots of trees in the Garden of Eden and gave them a command in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's choice. A whole lot of good trees around. You can take of any of those trees that you want, but not this tree. There's choice. That's one of the things that separates man from animals. You know, I've been in a lot of people's houses. Even this last week, I was in a lot of people's houses. Been in a lot of places where people have animals. I've seen some dogs that listen to people. that do what they say. I've seen other dogs that don't listen to their masters and do what they say because they haven't been trained. I've never seen a cat do anything anybody says, but I've seen lots of dogs on one side or the other do something that people say. But generally, that's simply a matter of reward. You're going to get fed, you're going to get a treat, or you're going to get beaten if you don't this. I've never seen a dog that's been able to choose to go out on his own, build a house, and have a pet of his own. I've never seen a dog that's been able to make moral choices. They're just driven by instinct. But man was given choice. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, you know the story. In the next chapter, early in the next chapter, the serpent comes along, Satan embodied in the serpent, to give this choice. He says, has God told you that you shall not eat of the tree? Oh, that's not right. You shall not die if you eat of that tree, he said. God just knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be wise like him, knowing good and evil. That's why he doesn't want you to have it. He's robbing you. So Eve was tempted by all of the avenues of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise like God. So she took of the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And you know what? Things have been going downhill ever since. This was a choice-driven creation. God knew we'd make the choice. He made us, but he gave us the choice, I suppose, because love without choice really isn't love at all. It's nice to call a dog a man's best friend, but that dog loves you because you bought it, you feed it. Somebody else had bought it and fed it, loved that person just as much as you. God wants us to choose to love him, so he had to give us choice. He knew that that choice would sometimes and even often mean that we would not do what he says and separate ourselves from him, even with all of the consequences. Death entered the world as the consequence when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. And thus our scripture reading. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, we might pause there and think about that for just a moment, realizing that death is preceded, generally, by a lot of suffering. There are few people in this world who we might dare say get out of this world without a whole lot of suffering before they leave. Sometimes a disease will strike people and it will spiral them downward for a long time and they have to endure. Sometimes other things, injuries or maladies will come and they have to endure a lot of things, or they're tortured in a prison camp or something goes wrong. Very few people have the benefit, you might say cynically, of just dying instantly without a lot of suffering. And so suffering entered the world because of man's choice, not because of God. When he created everything, he saw that it was very good, Genesis 1 verse 31, but that was before man's choice. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam. There are many different interpretations of that. One that I think is most appropriate is that death reigned even over those people who didn't sin. That is, babies died. People without mental capacity died. Death entered the world, and physical death overwhelmed everyone, even those people who might make it through this life without sin to their charge. Now, I realize Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also realize that little children and people with the minds of babes have not sinned. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. The point is that this is a choice-driven creation, not a deterministic creation. Just think of it on the individual level. If a man chooses to give himself to alcohol instead of hard work and labor and self-control and temperance, if a man chooses to give himself to alcohol or even to drugs, he has made a choice. And that choice is going to have a lot of consequences. His family will never be the same. If he abstained from alcohol and worked and spent his money on his children rather than his alcohol, his children would be better off. They'd have a better chance at education. They'd have a better chance at a better life. They'd have a better chance at a better future. But when he robs them of that, not only of the money, but of the fatherly influence that God designed for families to have, when God designed that, he gave man choice. But when man chooses, sometimes he preempts God's design, and it causes a whole lot of people to suffer. It causes the beaten wife to suffer when he comes home drunk. It causes the children to suffer. It causes the grandchildren to suffer for generations. It causes people outside of the family to suffer. If the wife seeks a divorce, it causes people to be split down the middle about which side they're going to be on. It causes a ripple effect. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. It's a choice-driven creation. On a large societal level, it is a choice-driven creation. There was a madman who was in prison for a while and wrote a book called Mein Kampf. When he got out of prison, he ascended to political power through lies and deceit. Through his lies and deceit, he gained the political power. Through his charisma, he kept the political power and was able to form armies that marched over the world and spread their darkness as far as it could be spread, to the tune of the death of 6 million Jews, and I've read as many as 10 million Christians. When Hitler made choices, it wasn't as if God was going to come down and say, I gave you choice, but I'll stop the consequences here. I gave you choice, but I'll stop the consequences there. That wouldn't be choice at all. It's not choice at all if there are no consequences. Throughout history, there have been different madmen. There was Stalin, there was Lenin, before that, Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Tiberius Caesar, all sorts of madmen that caused all sorts of evil to happen to people because of their choices. What's left is for good people is to try to clean it up, to try to make the most of it. What's left for disciples of Christ is to try to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to alleviate as much suffering as you could possibly have. They make good choices, but let me suggest this to you. When people make good choices, the consequences are a whole lot more difficult to measure than when people make bad choices. You can measure how many lives Hitler ruined to some degree, at least how many died because of his bad choices. Can you measure how many lives were saved because of the Allies intervening? Can you measure how many lives were saved and how many generations were affected because the potential drunk decided not to be a drunk? That's hard to measure. And so sometimes the good choices don't get the press and don't get the credit. But Jesus said that his disciples were here to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When they make good choices, there's a ripple effect of good. It is a creation driven by choice. Well, you say that's not fair. God shouldn't let it be that way. Well, let me answer first of all with the attitude of Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 and 21. Romans chapter 9, 20 and 21. Who are you to reply against God, O man? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I mean, we may have all kinds of problems with what God did, how he formed us, how he made the world, why it doesn't work the way we think it should. But here's the bottom line. There is a God, and I'm not him. So I really don't have the right to question him. Well, if he doesn't match up to what I think the characteristics of God ought to be, then there must be no God. Well, the fool says that in his heart. All that person is doing is making himself God by substituting his nature for what God's nature really is. And then secondly, go back to the idea, if there were no such thing as consequences, there would be no such thing as choice, and just take it on a very simple level. If I decide to go on top of this building at some point and jump off, and I float gently to the ground because, well, God sees I'm a decent person, he doesn't want me to be hurt, then there's no consequence to a bad choice. Or if I grab an open electric wire and there's no consequence to a bad choice, then the next person will come along and think, well, I'm a decent person, but God will see that he isn't. There'd be no predictability in nature. You wouldn't be able to benefit from the laws of nature. God knew best. even though a lot of suffering would come into the world. But God shouldn't allow that. Well, you know, God's done something about that, even though it may not be what some people want. You look at the Bible and you see the record, the historical record of a consequence-laden Christ. Just take the spirituality out of it for a minute, if you would. We'll put it back in a minute. But just imagine Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, on a cross without all of the spiritual implications that he's dying for the sins of mankind. Christ came at a time when death was at a premium and life was cheap. Christ came when the consequences of sin in the garden, death spreading to all men, had really made an impact, and life was so cheap that death was exonerated, death was exalted. There was genocide going on all over the world. In the days of those empires leading up to the time of Christ, how did you get an empire? Well, you killed everybody that stood in your way. How did the Roman Empire come into existence? Well, it killed everybody that stood in the way. How did the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, take place? Well, it killed everybody that disagreed with them, so they had their peace. And then how did Rome keep power? Well, they crucified, and they crucified publicly. They crucified scores and scores and hundreds of people on the hillsides, right outside the towns, in the plain view of all the populace, so the people of the populace could see, here's what happens if you mess with Rome. Then they threw the bodies away in paupers' graves, threw a little bit of lime on them to keep the stench out. There was no dignity. There were no burials. There were no headstones. There were no cemeteries. There was no reverence. Life was cheap at that time that Christ came. And you know that was on purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that he came in the dispensation of the fullness of times. In Galatians chapter 4, we're told when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, there are many other ways in which this was the fullness of time. You've probably heard the sermons. There was one common language in the world, Koine Greek, a simple language that everybody could understand. There were roads that went to everywhere so that the gospel could be facilitated in its preaching very quickly. Yes, all of those things. But maybe one of those avenues in which it was the fullness of times was this was the culmination, to some degree, of a culture of death. Christ came at that time when life was cheap. Nobody cared. And Christ came at a time when dictators were dueling with each other for power. Think about the situation where he was. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor from AD 14 to AD 37. In his later years, in which this would be, Tiberius, by many accounts, became a complete madman that murdered to keep his power, that used little boys for his pleasure and then threw them off a cliff for his continued pleasure. He was a madman that devalued every life around him except his own. There was Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect or the procurator of Judea under Tiberius, and he had to try to keep Tiberius happy for his own well-being and his own life. He ended up being a waffling coward that was willing to kill anybody to keep his own life. Just read the biblical, true historical record. Let me give you Barabbas. He's a robber. He's a rebel. No, we want Christ. Why? There's nothing wrong with him. We just want Christ. Give us Christ. Let's crucify Christ. Well, okay, you can have Christ, but I washed my hands of it. But he couldn't in the sight of God. He was a man bent on keeping his power at the expense of anybody else's life. And then there was the Jewish Sanhedrin, who desperately wanted to keep their show of religion, their hypocritical power, and were willing to kill the most innocent person, the very son of the very God that they claimed to worship. They were willing to kill him. Christ came at a time when the consequences of the culture of death seemed to be at a premium. You know, it was that way before the flood. You know, when God flooded the earth, it was because of sin, but it also says in Genesis chapter 6 that the violence of man was great in the earth. Where there's sin, there's more and more violence. I think that we ought not think that humankind has outgrown that kind of violence. About 5 years ago, I probably would have had trouble of convincing you of that, but I don't think I would now. You turn on the news and you see the barbarism of ISIS and you realize mankind really hasn't outgrown that kind of death culture. And the death culture comes to Western civilization more and more. Nuns are being forced to pay for abortions that they don't want to pay for. We find that in Canada, doctors are being forced to perform euthanasia or get out of the medical practice. We're slipping and sliding toward a culture where life is cheap and death is easy and death is to be preferred by many. That just leads to the consequences of force taking place when dictators get in power. Christ came at a time when he suffered the full brunt of all of the physical consequences of death entering the world. He came at a time when, as far as I'm concerned from the study of history, the most excruciating death ever known, the most torturous death ever known to mankind, was invented as means of execution. He could have come when lethal injection was in vogue. He could have come when hanging, fairly quick death, was in vogue. But he came at a time where people hung sometimes for days on a cross, gasping for their next breath, pulling their bones and muscles and tendons against the weight of the rusty nails that were driven through their flesh. Christ bore the full consequence. Don't tell me God hasn't done something about suffering. Instead of taking it away, he came and suffered with us, for us, so that he could be resurrected and sent to the right hand of God and be an advocate on our behalf. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2, verse 9. Now insert back in the spiritual nature. There are over 7 billion people on the earth today. We have no idea how many billions of people there were before the flood. Some people make hypothetical calculations, but that's all it is hypothetical. How many billions of individuals have there been since the flood? How many people were killed in the masses of Alexander the Great? How many people sinned by the raping and pillaging that those armies did? How many sinners did they kill? How many people were there out there who did some sort of wrong that offended their God, that should have known there was a creator, but worshiped an idol instead? Well, you know what it is. That's the history of the world. The history of the world is violence. There's all kinds of sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he took with him every sin of every one of all the billions of people who ever lived. Tell me God's done nothing about suffering. He suffered more than anybody has ever known. We live in a choice-driven creation that brings consequences, and we live in a world where we have been given the blessing of a consequence-laden Christ. For those who follow him, then, there can be a cross-shaped crown. Now, you know what I mean. I don't mean literally in the shape of a cross. I mean a crown that you do not deserve. You only deserve because of the cross. You only deserve it because Jesus took your sins to the cross, bore your sins in his body on the tree. You only deserve it because God made him to be righteousness for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, 1 Peter 2:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. You only deserve it because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You only deserve it because of that, and so it's a cross-shaped crown. And you only get it if you obey. There is a crown of life that is out there, that is there for people who fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul said toward the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you ready for his appearing? Or is it something that you might dread because you, well, I wasn't ready for that. I wasn't quite ready for that to take place. There was still sin that I was harboring. There were things of which I had not repented. There was obedience that I wanted to do. I was going to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, but good intentions don't cut it with this God. You say, wait a minute, Andy. I thought you said that it was His grace that got us to heaven. Yeah, but it's got to be His grace coupled with our obedience. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10? Now I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, if he had been Saul of Tarsus as he was, going down the road to Damascus, seeing the risen Lord, was told to go into Damascus to be told what he was due. He was told what to do, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that and then went back to being a persecutor of Christians and holding his seat on the Sanhedrin Council. That wouldn't have worked, would it? What if you'd have gone to him and he'd have said, well, it's the grace of God that saves me. I really don't need to do anything. Our common sense argues against that, but somehow we don't want to apply it to ourselves in our world. What place does grace play in salvation? It's impossible without it. What place does obedience play in salvation? It's impossible without it. The Bible teaches both. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. A passage, Hebrews 5, 9, that comes after the statement of Christ's glorious and great and tragic suffering. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. If we will accept that grace and we will give ourselves to Him, we can overcome the suffering that is in this world. He doesn't promise a world without suffering. He simply says it's better to suffer for doing the will of God than it is for doing evil, 1 Peter 3, verse 17. Because at the end of the road that has suffering for evil, do you know what there is? There's the crown of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who has endured temptation, for after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 verse and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You'll be tempted for 10 days. You have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I hate having to tell people. I hate having to tell young people about the evil that is in this world that they have not yet experienced. But when it comes a time that they realize it and you have to explain it to them, remember, it's not God's fault. It is not a matter of materialistic determinism. It's a matter of man's choice. And that young soul has the choice of whether or not he will spend or she will spend his next 50, 60, or 70 years making choices that bless other people, which can never be measured, or making choices that curse other people and making all kinds of lists like the police lists in the history books. There's the choice. Choice-driven creation. I can't control what other people do. I can teach them the gospel of Christ, but I can't force them to do anything. I can only control what I do and how I respond to everybody else's choices. And that's all you can do, is control what you do. There will come a time when that crown is issued, that everybody who makes bad choices will be excluded from the presence of God. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That's where we started, back in the garden with the tree of life. That's where we end if we do His commandments. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates through the city. But outside are dogs, not literal dogs, but people that act like dogs. and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. What is your choice? Complete, selfless service to Christ and then a crown? Or service to self and then a devil's hell? Believe in Christ. Believe in the suffering that he did for you. Be thankful to him. Confess your faith in him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins as Paul was, and then labor abundantly for him the way the Apostle Paul did. If we could baptize you this morning, or if we could restore you to the Lord's church, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Tis the fount of a love from the source above, and he bids us all freely.